Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about that worldview that can be summarized as nothing more than God is everything and God is everywhere. And yet it manages to eke out a worldview. Ken Samples is going to join us here in just a moment. Pantheistic monism, a fancy way of talking about what should be a simple subject, but it's kind of hard to get your mind around this whole idea of monism. We'll try and tackle that first with Ken. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ken Samples is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe based in Pasadena, California. His new book is called A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
Monism is something that can give you a headache if you go to bed thinking about it too intently. What in the world is it, and are we Western people capable of wrapping our minds around this radical one-ism that is monism?
Well, it is a very different way of thinking about the nature of reality. Monism says that all reality is one. Reality is a seamless garment. There are no distinctions. Any kind of distinction or plurality, all of that is illusory. And therefore, we see monism in the Western world in terms of naturalism, which says that the material physical universe is the one reality. But the monism of Eastern mysticism is a very different orientation.
So how do you get a worldview out of an idea that essentially says all the differentiation we see in the world around us of myself from another person, myself is distinct from the world in which I live, my mind is distinct from your mind, that all that differentiation is illusory?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it is certainly a place, however, where we can begin to point out the tremendous difficulties of coherence of that particular worldview, because as you have just said, the problem with this basic worldview is it has component parts that contradict each other. And so while they say there are no distinctions, they make distinctions. They make a distinction between a person who's been reincarnated. They make a distinction between the true self. They make a distinction all over the place. And so it's not a livable worldview. It is not, in my opinion, a worldview that can pass the test of coherence, and a worldview that can't has to be false.
Then where would we find this? I mean, pantheistic monism is not a term that people bandy about a lot. Are there any major parts of this worldview, religious expressions of it, that people would find more familiar?
Oh, sure. I think probably the purest perspective of pantheistic monism would be in the more philosophical traditions of Hinduism. Vedanta Hinduism, for example, is probably the best example, but you also see it in some of the other religions to one degree or another. You see it in Jainism. There are elements of this idea of thinking even in Buddhism. And then there are many Eastern groups that have come to America that represent this basic viewpoint, transcendental meditation, and the New Age movement is probably the best example of this kind of monistic, pantheistic thinking.
We talked about naturalism a couple days ago, and I'm wondering if I'm seeing a connection that, in fact, exists. We began by discussing kind of the popularization of naturalism through Carl Sagan, who is famous for saying, we're star stuff, we, the trees, the planet, and the stars are all made of the same stuff. Matter is all there is and all there ever will be. That's a kind of monism, too, isn't it?
It is. It really is. Yeah, you have two very different types of monism. You have the one that says everything is spiritual reality or mind or God, that would be the Eastern variety, or you have the Sagans of the world who would say the material physical universe is all that is or was or ever will be. And so there, those are, you either have a type of materialism, naturalism, or pantheistic monism.
When people hear the term pantheism, they generally tend to think of religious views that would see divinity in each and every thing around us, the trees, the river, kind of our impression of what Native American religion must be like. Is that exactly what we're talking about here?
Well, not quite, because when you think of the popular folk religions of America or Southeast Asia or South America, often you have animism. There are these spirits or souls that accompany natural objects and things like that. So the spirit is in the wind or the spirit is in the sea. Whereas in Eastern orientation, particularly Vedanta Hinduism, they would say that all reality is one. There are no differentiations. There's no dualism. There's no pluralism. There's only monism. But that one reality is God. That one reality is, in Hinduism, Brahman. So pan, meaning all or every, theos, God, everything is God.
Where does man fit in then?
Well, it the orientation then would be everything is one, that one thing is God, therefore man is God. And so according to this worldview, we have the essential element of us is called our Atman, and we're God. All things are God, and our true self, again, I see a contradiction in their worldview because they differentiate between a true self and a false self, but there aren't supposed to be any differentiations. But they assert that we're God, and somehow we've lost sight of that. We're suffering from cosmic amnesia, but human beings are God.
So what's the problem? I mean, every worldview, in some sense, presents, including Christianity, presents the dilemma for which the worldview is called into play. What's the dilemma here for man according to pantheistic monism?
Yeah, that's the perfect question, Todd, because they would say that the fundamental problem is not sin. Our fundamental problem is not being cut off from God because of our rebellion. The fundamental problem that we have as human beings, the true self, is that we think that we are different from God. We have somehow are suffering from cosmic amnesia, and we have forgotten that we're God. And even though we are remain reconciled to God, we think we're different. We differentiate between us and ultimate God. And so our problem is we have an identity problem. We're God, and we don't know it, and we need to return to that knowledge.
Where does the term, you already mentioned reincarnation, which I want to get to in a moment, but where does the term karma find its expression here in pantheistic monism?
Yeah, a very important term. Karma is like a principle of justice that is operative throughout the universe, throughout reality, and any action that you do has repercussions, and so whatever you do will return back to you, and you can build up negative karma, you can build up bad karma by clinging to artificial things in the universe. You can build up bad karma by acting inauthentically or unjustly, and this, of course, is what causes you to return to the flesh again, which is the meaning of reincarnation, and you will only find moksha, or salvation, when you can break that cycle of rebirth. And so the goal of Hinduism is to cease to live. The goal, of course, of Christianity is to live forever in a redemptive state with Christ. On the other hand, Hinduism says, no, you want to cease to live. And you've got to break the cycle of reincarnation by getting rid of the karma.
I've often wondered about karma because it just seems to me that, strictly speaking, a pantheistic monism could function quite well without karma if it didn't need to explain why the world is the way it is. You could just sit there and say, okay, we're all one, and my goal in life is to return to the ultimate reality, so I'm going to sit in my room quietly and meditate upon this until I am no longer exist, until I've been absorbed into the great ocean that is the one thing. But karma seems to be necessary to the worldview to explain bad stuff and good stuff.
Yeah, I think so. And in fact, I suggest in my book that, you know, maybe this is a bridge in which we can talk with people who hold this very mystical worldview, that we can talk about why isn't the universe the way it should be? What is the cause of karma? How did all of this begin? And in one sense, I think, Todd, at least the Hindu, the New Ager, the person who embraces kind of the Eastern sectarian way of thinking, they're aware that there is a principle of justice. And now, of course, the question is, how do we get at that, and how do we resolve the problem of our own immoral actions?
Someone might ask, how is the notion of karma different from the notion, the Christian notion of sin and a fall?
Indeed, and in fact, there are times where Christians talk about you reap what you sow. Of course, my college students would say what goes around comes around. But of course, they speak of karma as if it's almost like a natural law. And they don't believe, meaning the pantheistic monists, they don't believe that there is a cosmic judge who will bring forth a judgment of all of this. It's almost like this is a principle built into the nature of reality, but there's no personal God to be offended, and thus some kind of reconciliation to take place.
We're talking with Ken Samples about the worldview of pantheistic monism. He's senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, November the 21st. Ken's authored the new book, the basis for our conversation, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Join us with your questions and your comments, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us your questions or comments here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So does pantheistic monism, is it able to explain the world reality? I know it tries to redefine that, but does it explain reality as we perceive it and as we experience it?
I think that's one of the huge difficulties for this worldview. I mean, we have this correspondence test. Does this particular vision of this worldview correspond to the most meaningful phenomena of life? And the problem is that often people who embrace this worldview say the universe is an illusion, or they will say that we're gods and we don't know it. I mean, there are people walking around with some pretty swelled heads, but most of us are painfully aware of our limitations and our boundaries, and that we're not God. And so part of the question is, this worldview seems to be so at odds with our normal experience of time and space and the material world. And so it's difficult, I think, in any way to think that this worldview could pass the coherence test.
We've talked a lot when it was hitting its heyday on the bookstores and the DVD sales about Rhonda Byrne's The Secret. I'm sure you've heard about it.
Sure.
And having read that book, I think it comes across to me as drawing heavily on this kind of pantheistic monism.
I think that's right. I think it's right, and I think it probably also throws in, you know, the universe is kind of there. It's kind of a magic genie, and if you say the right words and do the right things, you can have all of these benefits of health and prosperity and things. So kind of an eclecticism, but yeah, and certainly certain elements of an Eastern worldview, I think, we see in The Secret, yes.
1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850 is our call-in numbers. Issue ZTC at KFUO.org is our email address. Here's Ann calling from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi. I've talked about my sister before on here. My sister's in a group called the Society of Ascension. They're also called the Ishayas. And a lot of this that you're saying sounds familiar to me, but then some of it doesn't. I wondered if you were familiar with the Ishayas and if they fall under this group. She and all the people that have joined this have changed their name, and now she's called Amrita Ishaya. And I think Ishaya is supposed to mean Jesus in Sanskrit or something. I'm not sure, but I just wondered if you were familiar with it and if it falls under this category.
Thank you, Ann.
I haven't heard of that particular group. I mean, it seems like it could have some orientation, but I can't say that I've ever heard of that particular group. Although there are many kind of Americanized Eastern sects within our nation that embrace many of those ideas. You might want to go to the Encyclopedia of American Religions and look up that particular group. That's a very extensive encyclopedia of religions throughout America.
How viable is pantheistic monism? How, if one consistently lives according to its beliefs and ideas, what kind of a world does one construct for oneself?
Well, this is another, I think, very difficult test for this worldview to pass, because when you look at the country in which this worldview has lived out, India is an interesting country. They're growing technologically in terms of industry, but I ask many of the people that I know who interact and live in India, you know, how is it that you're an engineer or a physicist, yet you go to the temple and worship in a religion that says the universe is an illusion? Frankly, Todd, many of them tell me that they no longer believe in Hinduism. It seems to embrace science and technology and advancement. You have to remove yourself from this other false dichotomy. And thus, when you look at India in terms of its society, it has not been a place in which I think a lot of these ideas have been able to be adequately lived out, and so I don't think it's terribly viable. The people there have suffered a great deal because of some of these ideas. I mean, if there's a child who is suffering, who is starving, I have to think, well, what did they do in their previous life that is afflicting them now? Should I give them anything? I don't want to mess up their karma.
That was what I was wondering about, because if this is in fact kind of the blind karmic wheel continuing to turn, if I, say, feed that starving child in the street, I might well be robbing that starving child of the karmic justice that the universe is meting out, and therefore just setting them up to be starving in the street in the next life.
Yeah, I mean, I really think I have debated some Hindu philosophers, and I asked them the very question. I said, you know, I wouldn't go to a major prison and help a criminal escape justice. If this child is suffering, they obviously have done something in their previous life. There is some kind of reaping what you've sown. What comes around goes around. So I'm reluctant to to give them something. Whereas the Christian ethic, I could say, look, this child is made in the image of God. This child is a sinner, but they have dignity and moral worth. In a Hindu context, in a pantheistic, monistic context, I'm not sure that helping everybody wouldn't be any more than helping them escape justice.
So how does it finally stack up according to kind of the criteria that we have been discussing over and over again with the various worldviews? How does pantheistic monism fare?
Well, I think in terms of these tests that we've talked about, it scores very poorly. It seems to come apart in terms of the coherence test. It seems to flunk the correspondence test. It doesn't seem to be terribly livable. I don't think that it offers people the kind of hope and purpose and significance that humans crave for. And so it is a worldview that it is somehow very inviting to many, many different people. But once we begin kind of an analysis, it really seems to unfold in a way that I don't think it is a viable worldview. I don't think it is a truly reasonable worldview.
And with about 30 seconds, Ken, what is its basic incompatibility with the Christian worldview?
Well, it certainly has a God who is beyond personhood and reason and rationality and morality. It has an illusory universe. It says that human beings are not fallen sinners, but gods who are out of touch or suffering from cosmic amnesia. So it's hard to think of a worldview that is any more antithetical to the Christian worldview in terms of God and man and the universe.
With only about 20 seconds, next time we talk, it'll be about Islam as a worldview. What do we have to look forward to?
Well, we're going to look a little bit at the Islamic claims. They say that the Judeo-Christian scriptures are incomplete and corrupted. So we'll talk a little bit about some of the Islamic claims of Christianity and also look at how Muslims look at Jesus and how we look at Muhammad.
Ken Samples is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe in Pasadena, California, author of the new book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Look forward to our next conversation, Ken, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
When we come back from this break, Dr. John Seleska joins us. Of course, it's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and so we would be remiss if we didn't spend some time talking about the concept of thanks and thankfulness in Scripture. I've noted many times here on the air, especially as we're right around the Thanksgiving Day holiday, that people will say, I'm thankful. What are you thankful for? Many families will sit down tomorrow and they'll go through that little ritual of everyone naming one thing they're thankful for. They might even say a little prayer of thanks. But thankfulness, the verb thank is a transitive verb. It has an object. We can't simply be thankful in an abstract sense. We are thankful to someone. So to whom should we be thankful? Well, the easy answer, of course, is God. But Scripture has much more to say about the nature of our God, why he is worthy of thanks and praise and worship. And we'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. By the way, we talked with Dr. Uwe Simonetto just a few minutes ago, and I wanted to let you know that he's going to be teaching a Two Kingdoms course at Christ University, Irvine, California, starting in January. Great name, One God, Two Kingdoms, Many Callings. And I want you to put on your calendar a March 27th forum on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on Genesis 1:27 that he'll be hosting. Women in Time of War, the whole basis here is male and female God created them. That's coming up March 27th on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back, thanks and thankfulness in the Scriptures. We'll spend the last 45 minutes of Issues Etc. in conversation with Dr. Frank Beckwith, answering the question, can a Christian vote for a Mormon?
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on why a woman should consider studying for the vocation of deaconess at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, or Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Here the motto that is spoken by Lutheran deaconesses says it best. What is my want? I want to serve. Whom do I want to serve? The Lord in his suffering ones and his poor. I think many, many women out there are just very anxious to be involved in this kind of care. But they know that in order to do it, they need a strong theological foundation. And deaconesses now are being trained at both seminaries to serve our church here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I couldn't be more excited about the prospects for the future.
To find out about the deaconess programs at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. It's being touted as the biological equivalent to the Wright brothers' first flight. Scientists have successfully reprogrammed human adult skin cells to mimic embryonic stem cells. Josh Montes reports this is one more example that destructive embryonic stem cell research is not only scientifically and ethically problematic, but also unnecessary.
It's a giant leap forward in the world of stem cell research. Scientists in Kyoto, Japan, and researchers from the University of Wisconsin both announced this week their success in transforming basic human skin cells into ones that perform like embryonic stem cells. Jennifer Law with the Center for Bioethics and Culture is overjoyed.
I can't decide if I want to sing, "Oh, Happy Day," or "Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead." We don't have to create embryos. We don't have to clone embryos. We don't have to destroy human embryos.
The discovery is also a triumph for President George Bush, who advocates science advancement within ethical boundaries. Wesley J. Smith of the Discovery Institute says that plan has proven results.
It was his policy of embryonic stem cell research funding restrictions that I think induced scientists to find an ethical way around the problem which Bush has been calling for all along, and now they appear to have succeeded.
David Prentice with the Family Research Council says the breakthrough knocks some credibility out of the embryonic stem cell research crowd pushing human cloning.
We recently heard that Ian Wilmot, the cloner of Dolly, had turned his back on this idea of cloning at all in favor of this new technique.
Scientists are working on perfecting the technique. For Family News and Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
Richard Derflinger, Deputy Director of Pro-Life Activities for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, calls the new work a very significant breakthrough in finding morally unproblematic alternatives to cloning. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November titled, "What Happened to Merry Christmas?" It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, "What Happened to Merry Christmas?"
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking a bit about thanks and thankfulness in Holy Scripture. Before we sit down to consume the turkey, before we gather together as a family, before we go to church, we often say, even as Christians, "I'm thankful," without finishing the sentence, without saying to whom we are thankful or why we are thankful. It's one thing to say, "I'm thankful for this" or "thankful for that," but why is God worthy of our thanks for all of these things? We're going to answer those questions here for the next half hour of Issues Etc. Then starting at 5 o'clock, we'll answer the question, "Can a Christian vote for a Mormon?" Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University in Waco, Texas, will be our guest. Dr. John Seleska joins us. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Oh, thanks. Good to be here.
Has it ever struck you as odd that even we Christians talk about being thankful without really any reference to the one to whom we owe our thanks?
It certainly has, and I guess it's sort of like also we talk about faith without really the object of our faith being mentioned. And I think that would be the same with Thanksgiving, that very often we simply talk about being thankful, but to whom and for what? And that's too often left out.
What is proper thankfulness on the part of God's people according to Holy Scripture?
Well, I would like to use for a moment this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. I think it may seem to be an obscure passage, but I do believe it deals with what we're talking about. It says this, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, by him, of course, it means Christ, or through him. And he is the one who, by his Spirit, moves us to be very thankful people. It's how God intended for his people to be initially. And since the fall, of course, we're anything but that by nature, that before the fall we could look outward and upward toward God and praise and thank him for everything that he had done for us. That is, he had made us ourselves. It's not we that made ourselves, but he that created us, the whole creation. And if you can remember in Genesis chapter 2, where he, in fact, turned it all over to our parents, in effect saying, it's all yours. Well, what a gracious God to invest this kind of trust and confidence in his creatures with his creation. And it's evident that they would, and I'm sure were, thankful to him. Luther uses the place in Genesis chapter 2 where God had planted those two trees as the first church, where this is how God's people would worship at this place, where he said Adam would preach sermons and give illustrations of, in fact, God's gracious goodness to his people. And they would also be moved to obedience because of the command not to eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is where they would sing praises to God, and it would be a glorious time of worship and praise and a joyful thanksgiving when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And, of course, we have just the opposite now since the fall. And if you were go to chapter 3, we could see that after the fall we can view our parents running from God and hiding, and God, in fact, going after them because they couldn't go after him. And he confronts them, and they're unable to respond. As a matter of fact, none of us can respond properly to God after the fall by nature. So God has to, in effect, say, Ephatha, that is, be opened. O Lord, open thou my lips, we say in the liturgy, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. God, in effect, has to pronounce that word, Ephatha, be open. And at that point, then, we are able to praise him. And at that point also in the lives of Adam and Eve, you recall that he gave that remarkable promise, I'm going to come, and I'm going to deal with this enemy, and I'm going to crush his head. My heel, of course, would be bruised, and that would be the cross. And this is the motivation for all of our thankfulness. That is what God has done in creating us, and what he has done in redeeming us, and what the Holy Spirit, of course, has done in attributing all of his work for us, to us.
Is, in human terms, the opposite of thankfulness would be something like thanklessness or ingratitude.
Yeah.
But it sounds, from what you've said there already, Dr. Seleska, that in scriptural terms, the opposite of thankfulness is really unbelief.
Unbelief. And it is true. Luther says, by the way, if you call someone ungrateful, you mention all reproaches. In his understanding, this is perhaps as bad a sin as a person could commit not to be thankful. And the interesting thing is we see so very much of that today, especially in this country where you would think everyone would be joyfully thankful for what we have, an abundance of things. And yet in some of the recent polls, more than 75% of the people in this country were not at all happy with their circumstances and not at all pleased with where they were in life and with what they had. And it seems incredible, but nevertheless true, because that when they knew God, I think this is verse 20 or 21 in Romans 1, but because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And that's kind of the remarkable aspect of the flesh that none of us realizes. We really do have to be taught to be thankful. You know how with little children we teach them, now say thanks after someone has given them a gift of some sort. And we have to repeat that often so that they recognize their responsibility in having received something to say thanks for it. And eventually we, of course, learn to be able to do this. And when grandparents give gifts, we say you'll need to write and thank Grandpa and Grandma for what they've given. Not that they would do it naturally, but that they have, in effect, been habituated, if you will, taught how to give thanks. But the real genuine thankfulness from the heart is a creation of God's, and it's the gospel which creates that thankfulness so that we can begin to look upward in praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done, and outward, of course, in thankfulness to our neighbor.
You mentioned kind of the widespread discontent of we who live in a very affluent and very blessed, at least in material terms, very blessed society and circumstances. What's the relationship biblically between thankfulness, this proper response of faith in Jesus Christ to all that God has done, and contentment?
Well, I suppose that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, the scriptures say, and it's certain that we'll carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And really, the Christian's view of life is quite a bit different, because with others it's getting and grabbing all you can while the getting and grabbing are good, because, you know, you only go around in life once. It's sort of the condition in which human beings find themselves since the fall. And Paul, in fact, I think it's in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do anything, is that final statement. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you're content with whatever you have, as Paul says there, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, if you're in control then, and you're content with what you have, it really makes life take on a new glow. You don't have to worry about getting enough of this or enough of that, because we have a promise. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if he would do the greater, give us such a great gift, won't he take care of all the other things, the wrappings and the ribbon and the string and the things about which we worry here? That's really contentment. It's really the way to live. And it's really the way our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived in the garden before the fall. Because they could go about their daily activities with thankful and joyful hearts, knowing that the creator of the universe was for them. And if God is for you, if the creator of the whole universe is for you, then who can be against you or what? Obviously no one or nothing. So you can begin to live a joyfully thankful life simply because of your understanding of who you are now in terms of your relationship with God, reconciled to the creator of the universe. What could be better? And how could you worry about things? I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread, the psalmist says. And that's the way it ought to be with us also.
Can you explain this? Maybe I don't know that it's necessarily particular to us Americans, but it does seem to be a malady that we suffer from to a great degree ourselves, and that is this almost aggressive discontent. You no doubt saw it in your kids when they were growing up. When they get something they've longed for a long time, they immediately are dissatisfied and desire something else. And we chase after dreams, we achieve them, and then when we've arrived, we're unsatisfied and we go chasing after the next dream. What is this, Dr. Celeste?
Yeah, that's, of course, the condition of human beings since the fall. It's the flesh, as we understand this from the scriptures. And the flesh is never satisfied. And it is interesting, is it not? And in our society in particular, people who have so much always seem to want more. You can see it in athletes, for instance, who sign huge contracts with big bonuses. And as soon as they see or hear of someone else who perhaps is maybe not quite as talented as they believe themselves to be, getting a contract which is even bigger, immediately they're determined to get a higher salary. The more we get, the more we want. And that is simply the nature of a human being since the fall. Never enough. And, of course, never to be quite satisfied, because the things in this world aren't satisfying. People cannot be satisfied through material, quotes, things. Going after all of this somehow does not bring the peace and joy and the comfort that really God intended for his people to have. Only the gospel really can achieve this in us. Only the understanding that if God is on our side, if he is for us and not against us, which is what the passage in Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God spared not his own son and delivered him up, then surely he'll take care of everything else also. But it is a determination somehow to find satisfaction and real life, abundant joy and living in the things of this world. And they're totally unsatisfying. That's really sad, is it not, that so many people should suffer from this, quotes, malady? It's the psychological, it's the emotional, it's the spiritual condition since the fall. Always seeking more, never satisfied with what you have. And it's a condition from which we can't save ourselves. Obviously, it'll take a miracle to save people like that. And it is that miracle which God has effected in his Christian people. We need to hear that often, just like little children have to be taught again and again to say thank you. We need also to hear so that we remember what, in fact, God has done. And he has already dealt with all of our enemies. He's rescued us from the slavery and bondage to that kind of thinking. He's brought us through the waters which have washed away all our enemies, our baptism. And we're born again, new people with new impulses, and those need to be encouraged, they need to be nurtured, and that's done through the scriptures. It's done specifically through the gospel. The more we hear of God's grace toward us in his son, the more obviously we reach outward toward him and outward toward our neighbor, and we begin to be as he intended us to be when he created us in his image. We begin to fulfill our, quotes, destiny as people of God and children of God who trust the Heavenly Father to take care of everything.
Is it any coincidence that the Greek word in the New Testament, most often used for Thanksgiving, eucharisto,
yeah,
is taken up by the first Christians as their term for the reception of the Lord's Supper?
Right. And, of course, it is interesting, is it not, as you watch people come back, go to and come back from the Lord's table, that they always seem to be very sober-faced. And it is true that this is a sobering event. At the same time, really, it ought to be a joyful event in which God is giving to us his very body and his very blood, that by which he achieved our salvation. And you would expect that Christians would, I assume that they do rejoice in their hearts, because sometimes, very often, you don't see it in the outward expression on the face, but you do, I'm sure, have that joy in the heart, which nobody can take away from us, as our Lord, in fact, says in John. Your joy nobody shall take away, and that's a joy which he alone can give. And it is interesting, you're right, that word should be attached to the Lord's Supper, because there really is where we find our satisfaction, and there really is the place at which we ought to be such thankful people for what God, in fact, has done.
It is. I think I heard one pastor once say on that subject of the Lord's Supper and satisfaction, so good to hear you say that that's where true satisfaction is found, that this is the food that genuinely does satisfy.
Right.
It doesn't, you know, we don't receive a lot of food there in material terms, so it doesn't fill the stomach, but it satisfies the longing of the sinner's need for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, the longing of the heart. You know, answering those questions that I suppose every human being asks at some time, who are we and why are we here and where are we going? All the kinds of questions that cannot be answered apart from Christ. But we have the answers to those. We know now who we are. We are the children of God by faith in Christ. And we know why we are here, of course, to proclaim his glory and to invite people now, since Christ, into his kingdom to experience what we have. We want them to experience this also. It's why we send missionaries out and we spend as much money as we possibly can to see to it that this good news is spread to people. And, of course, we know where we're going. Now, if you're certain that when you breathe your last and when your heart pumps the last time, all the kinds of things we fear, that when the curtain goes down on this life, if you're sure that it's going to go up on a far more beautiful eternal life to come, then you can really live in this one. You can live abundantly here. And you, of course, will live forever abundantly in the life to come, where we'll have a real Thanksgiving meal, one that will satisfy and continue to satisfy. And the meal that we eat here, the very body and blood, satisfies us with this thought that there's going to be finally that great celebration in heaven, where we will see face to face the one who has given us his very body and his very blood shed for us.
Luther is famous for penning several prayers that he thought were the basic prayer life of the Christian: a morning prayer, an evening prayer, prayers at two prayers at the meal, one at the beginning and one at the end. The morning and the evening prayer begin, "I thank you, my heavenly Father." They both begin the same way.
Yes.
Why begin this way in Luther's thought with regard to these basic prayers that Christians ought to pray?
It simply is the way the Spirit moves us as people of God, because the first thing you do when you have received something is to respond with thanks. It's the very nature. It's the characteristic of Christian people. Their whole lives are thankful lives, and so in that sense, we begin a prayer. Luther would begin the prayer, and so do we when we pray his prayer, with thanksgiving. It only makes sense, does it not? It's the natural response of a Christian who has been given a gift, such a gift that its cost is incalculable, and it's given to us freely, without any merit or worthiness on our part. People who are such sinful people that we are selfish and self-serving and self-indulgent, we all know what we're like by nature, that he would do for us, people like that, what he has done staggers the imagination to do justice to it. And yet that's the way God is. And since he is a God who gives, giving defines him. It's what he's all about. He's given the whole universe, and he's given his Son into death for us. What more could he do? And how else to respond but with thankful hearts and thankful voices? And we'll do that tomorrow in our services, and we'll joyfully give thanks to him for what he has done. And we'll do it as we sit down to this repast that we'll have, this glorious meal, but perhaps we'll even be able to take a better meal beforehand in the services which we'll experience tomorrow.
Dr. Seleska, you talked about God being a giving God. It is, in a sense, what defines him. It is what he is all about. And it is the hardest thing for us to accept, to believe, to acknowledge, to remember, that this is the relationship that God does desire with us, that he be the one who gives and we those who receive.
Yeah.
Your final thoughts on that?
Yeah, very, very good, because by nature, we're just the opposite. We want to somehow do something to ingratiate ourselves with God and to gain sort of an entrance to him. But he, in fact, is the one who gives. And as I say, that's his nature, to give. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What could be better than that? And what could be better than thankfully to respond to him in the service of prayer and thanksgiving on the day of Thanksgiving? It's, of course, a national day which has been called by presidents throughout the history of this country. But what better way for Christian people to respond to what God has done in giving us everything, including his very Son, to do for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves?
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, our time is short. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, would it be safe to say that my level of thankfulness is directly related to the level of my knowledge of my sinfulness? Meaning, if I don't understand how sinful I am, I don't understand that I really don't deserve everything that I have. Thanks.
Great question,
Joe.
But
to also forgiveness, that is the extent of your understanding of the fact that God could forgive such a person as you or me or any of us who have grievously sinned in thought, word, and deed. But he has chosen to speak that word to you or to me or to all mankind, really, in the resurrection of Christ, which is God's declaration of absolution, forgiveness. And you would just hope that so many more people than do would accept that. And that, of course, is true. The more you understand sinfulness and God's forgiveness of your sin, what it cost him, obviously, the more thankful you'll be.
Finally, Scripture seems to say that what God has showered so richly upon us in Jesus Christ here, he is prepared to up the ante, if you will, in Christ in the age to come. All the pictures of the age to come are of God lavishly providing, lavishly giving, and spending eternity showing us his great kindness in Jesus Christ. Talk about that.
Yeah, there's going to be a great big homecoming celebration. And it's going to be at God's place and at his expense. You know, it's almost as if you're in a restaurant and you get up to go to the cash register, and when you get there, someone says to you after you've had this glorious meal, someone has already paid for it. And it's one of those continuous sort of festivals in which there will be singing and praising God for what he is and what he has done throughout eternity. That really is the essence of what's going to happen on that great day, singing praises to the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us to God by his blood out of all nations. Imagine what a chorus of praise and thanksgiving that will be on that great day. And we'll all as Christians will experience that, and we really would like a lot more people to come and experience it with us. That's why we go out and bring this message to them.
Folks, you can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click links, and there you'll find a direct link to Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Oh, thanks very much for asking me. It's a pleasure to be with you.
And a blessed Thanksgiving to you and yours.
And to you, too, and to all your listeners.
Well, when we come back, we're going to be spending the last 45 minutes of Issues Etc. with Dr. Frank Beckwith. He's written recently in the Christian Research Journal, in answer to a question, is it permissible for a Christian to vote for a Mormon? Well, it's a very pertinent question. We might well face the opportunity to do or not to do that very thing with Mitt Romney running in the Republican ticket. So what should we consider in those in terms of those questions, but also, what should the candidate Romney do with respect to his faith? Should he do the same thing that John F. Kennedy did with respect to his Catholic faith and say, you know I'm a Catholic, but it doesn't really matter when I get to the White House? We'll find out what Dr. Beckwith has to say about that on the other side of this break. Think of the great blessings that God showers upon us in this life. Forgiveness of sins, that is immeasurable. Life and salvation, also immeasurable. Then the blessings of body and soul that he showers upon us solely for Christ's sake, none of them deserved. And then all of the great deeds that he does for us that we do not know. God's always behind the scenes, protecting us, guarding us, keeping us from an evil outcome, and we never know it. But add on top of that, God's sure and certain promise that in the resurrection, he will continue to give lavishly to us in Jesus Christ. It's reason for Thanksgiving. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.